Welcome to another message from Brian Nugent, lead pastor at Generations Church. It is our prayer that this message will be a blessing and encouragement to your life.
This Sunday kind of marks the end of our 21-day spiritual emphasis, our regaining and sustaining spiritual health. We called it Revive. So our first week, we had a focus on reading the Word, getting back in the Word. Our second week was a focus on prayer. The last week was a time that we took for fasting and prayer, and I hope that was beneficial to you. Along through this Revive series, I've kind of been preaching messages. The first message was Revive the Heart, talking about the individual, you know, reviving our individual self. A couple weeks ago, I preached on reviving the church. Can a church be revived? This morning, I want to preach Revive the Nation. I asked the question, can God revive a nation again? And I want you to look to the Old Testament. There's a great story in the book of Ezra, Old Testament book that I want you to look at this morning. We're going to see some things out of this. And it's such a great story. It's Ezra chapter 9. I want you to go to Ezra chapter 9 and just kind of stay there. I'm going to give you the other 8 chapters of history in just a few minutes, and then we'll come maybe toward the end to Ezra chapter 9. So I want to look at the history of Israel, at one snapshot of their history, but I also want to talk about our country this morning in America and ask the question, can God revive a nation? Again, I want to ask that question. So let's look. I'm going to give you a brief history of the book of Ezra really quick and bring you up to chapter 9, and we'll come to that in just a second. So the people of Israel at this point in their history, they were living in exile in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had made war against Israel, Jerusalem specifically, and that battle had taken almost a year. So is any war site, man, Jerusalem was just devastated. The homes were devastated. That battle raged for about a year. The walls were devastated. The Jewish temple had been destroyed. Just almost everything, all the infrastructure of that time had just been devastated. And part of the spoils of war back then is that you could take all the people or a great portion of the people hostage, or the biblical term is exile. So they took a significant portion of the population and they moved them back to Babylon. So you see the destruction of Israel. Now, let me just remind you, why did that happen? It was a judgment of God that came upon Israel because of their wickedness and their sin. So God executed judgment upon them because of their wickedness, and the judgment of God came upon them through the form of Nebuchadnezzar. And I just want to remind you this morning, God still can visit the sins of a nation today. That's not something that was in the Old Testament. That's still for today if we are not careful. So the people of Israel living in exile in Babylon, they had been in exile for almost 70 years. So think about that. 70 years they had been living, this portion of the Jewish population, they had been living in Babylon. They were forced slaves. They did anything that the Babylonian king told them to do, and this lasted a long period of time, 70 years. There were about 10,000 Jewish people living in Babylon. So when that battle was over, Nebuchadnezzar took about 10,000 people, marched them back to Babylon, several hundred miles, and they had been living in Babylon for 70 years. 10,000 people. Well, after 70 years, Nebuchadnezzar is removed off his throne and King Cyrus is there. And in response to a biblical prophecy, Cyrus looks upon the exiles of that time and he says, you know what? I'm going to free you. I'm going to free you. I want you to go, if that's your choice, I want you to go back to Israel. And we see that decree in Ezra chapter 1. And I'll just read you that verse real quick. This is what Cyrus said to the Hebrews. If any of his people among you want to go to Jerusalem and Judea and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, and the God who is in Jerusalem. May their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold and with goods and with livestock and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So not only did he let them go back to their homeland, but man, King Cyrus and the people of Babylon, they blessed them. I mean, if you want to read that entire first chapter of Ezra, you'll see the multiple financial blessings, silver and gold that they gave them and helped them kind of get back on their feet, reestablish their country. So, of course, they choose to leave. They go back to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding their homes. They are rebuilding their lives. I mean, some of them, I mean, you've been gone 70 years. People had passed away. I mean, you're rebuilding your life. They started rebuilding the Jewish temple again. You know, life was kind of coming back to normal. I believe that God is the God of second chances. And again, God gave a second look to Israel and said, listen, go. Live by my word. Let me bless your life. So they go back to Jerusalem and they're starting this rebuilding project. And man, they had been there, you know, they had been there, you know, several years, a short amount of time. And people come to Ezra and go, Ezra, hey, we want you to know, man, there's a lot of sin and a lot of wickedness back in our land again. Man, they're foreign gods and, you know, their sexual behavior, it was just terrible. And Ezra finds himself, you know, so upset because, man, they had forgotten what they had been judged about just a generation before. And here they are again. God gave them a second chance. And in a very short amount of time, the same sins that got them under the judgment of God 70 years ago, now they find themselves are still in their hearts even today. Now, I think... And that's just a little bit of the history of Ezra. I'm going to finish that story in just a little while. But I believe our country has a lot of similarities with that of Israel. I think that God maybe chose this land to be a light to other nations, of a nation that will covenant with God and that will serve God. And you have to admit, in a short amount of time, the hand of God and the blessing of God, we've become the world's most powerful nation and the world's most prosperous nation. And we can look and think that it's our own intellect or it's our we can pat ourselves on the back. But I'm just telling you this morning, that was the hand and blessing of God upon our nation. Well, I want to, that's a little history of Israel. I want to give you a brief religious history of America. And yes, if you're a student this morning, I'm going American history this morning. All the history teachers, you will love this next few minutes. All right. The students, maybe not so much, but I just think God had a unique idea with this country. And a long time ago, there were people that had in their heart that they were tired of forced religion, being told how they could worship, you know, and being told the church that they had to worship at. And it was in their hearts that they decided, hey, we want to find another place. We want to find a place that we can worship God, that we can worship God freely. So on November the 11th, 1620, 132 people boarded the Mayflower, and headed out to this new land for this new experiment. But before they got on the boat, they signed what we know is the Mayflower Compact. And here's what it said. In the name of God, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our King James, have undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of king and country a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia. And over the next 2 months, over severe hardship, they began to travel and they found themselves. Where did they land? Okay. All right. This side, we got a little work to do over here. So, all right. They landed on Plymouth Rock, but remember what they said? For the name of God, for the glory of God, and for the advancement of the kingdom of God, this is why we're doing that. That's an important part of our history. Many years later, our fathers, founding fathers, they were writing a document in which they were breaking off, and the public acknowledgement that they were breaking, you know, with England. We know it as the Declaration of Independence. But man, there's some key wording here that I want just to remind ourselves of this morning. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is important because it's not just an acknowledgement of a belief in God, but it's an acknowledgement that the rights we perceive and are going to pass along to the other to others, we believe that they came from God, and they are very part of the foundational, you know, the foundational part of our democratic process. That is a huge admission. And the very end, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. So at the very end of this thing, they say, hey, we're launching something here, a democratic experiment in which we are only dependent upon the hand and providence of God to see if this thing can happen at all. That's important to remember. Our first constitution, the Bill of Rights, the very first amendment, the very first sentence of the Bill of Rights kind of takes what the pilgrims had in their mind and it puts in our law. And it said, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In the foundational documents of our law, they're just reminding us, this is a place where you can worship God. You don't have to worship God if you don't worship God, but this is a place that if you want to worship God, there's going to be a freedom for you to do that. Folks, I don't know about you, I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. So we launched this experiment, and there's all kinds of other documents that, you know, that lean on and give voice to the religious faith of that time. But God started blessing our land. God started blessing. We humbled ourselves. We had godly leaders. And I want to give you some examples of religious awakenings that have taken place in our history. So right after, in the midst of the 1700s, the churches were very liturgical. They were kind of dry, and people just begin to seek God, and there begin to be this unusual move of God that not just church historians took note of, but it was the secular historians of that time begin to notice that God was moving, something was happening, and they called it the First Great Awakening. It took place between the 1730s and 1740s, almost 20 years. They begin to see, you know, a religious fervor and a religious passion coming back to the churches. They begin to see growth that was happening in the churches, the formal churches of the colonies. This revival swept through, and it was, you know, preachers maybe that you've heard of, George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards. It was during this time that Harvard and Princeton were started to train ministers. My, have they strayed from the original intent of the founders. It was Jonathan Edwards that was preaching across the nation his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, that wouldn't sell a lot today, would it? But I'm going to read you a paragraph of it. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because it's hot. All right. Here's a paragraph. Consider this, you that are here present, but yet remain in this unregenerate state, that God will execute the fierceness of his anger, and he will inflict wrath without any pity, and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down. as it were, in an infinite gloom. He will have no compassion on you, nor in the least he will lighten his hand. And there shall be no moderation or mercy. Now God stands ready to pity you. This is a day of mercy. But when that day of mercy is past, your cries and your shrieks will be in vain, and you will be wholly lost, thrown away of God, without any regard to your welfare. That'll kind of hurt your little self-esteem, wouldn't it? Your little self-image. You need to go read that whole message there. But I want to say to you, God did it once, and I believe that God can do it again. About the 1800s, 1800 to 1820, another 20-year cycle, which secular historians, this is not just a religious history, this is part of our secular history, that they called the Second Great Awakening, 1800 to 1820, characterized again by great religious fervor, by the preaching of Charles Finney, Barton Stone, and the circuit riding preachers. This revival was unusual from the first awakening because it involved women and African Americans. This revival was so strong, this move of God was so strong that it gave birth to the Methodist Church and the Baptist Church that we know today. And this was, you know, all over the South and the East of our country, and they begin to see a surge of people's lives that were changed. And the one place that this really was happening was called Cane Ridge, Kentucky. It was a part of central Kentucky. At one time, they had over 20,000 people that were coming to be a part of this move of God. I want to read you the reflection of one young man who attended a service in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. He said the noise was like the roar of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. I counted seven ministers all preaching at one time. Boy, that's pretty bad if you need seven preachers coming at you. Seven preachers, all preaching at one time, some on stumps, others on wagon. Some of the people were singing, others were praying, some were crying for mercy. A peculiarly strange sensation came over me. My heart beat tumultuously, my knees trembled, my lips quivered, and I felt as though I must fall to the ground. Amen. And I want to say to you, God did it once. And I believe that God can do it again. 1900, we had another move of God in our nation that we know as the Azusa Street Outpouring. William J. Seymour and some Bible college students got together and they began to study the power of the Holy Spirit. And man, those students began to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you look at that picture, there's something unusual about that because you see women, you see African Americans, you see white people. And it didn't matter because they were listening to the call of Jesus that said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And if he drinks of the water I give, he will never thirst again. And what happened? There began a revival in Los Angeles, California. We love our people, friends from California. But how many would say we need a revival in California? And we needed one in Florida too. But that thing began to spread, and the modern day spirit-filled movement that you and I know began at Azusa Street, and you and I today are direct descendants of the move of God that took place on Azusa Street in 1906. It not only affected here, but it's all around the world. Conservative estimates out of the 1.1 billion Christians, they say about 300, 400 million of those are spirit-filled believers. He moved across the nation. I think, though, God did it once and that God can do it again. I believe that. Can I give you another example? A little closer to time, a little closer to home. How about the Brownsville Revival? Father's Day, June 18th, 1995, Brownsville Assembly of God, Pensacola, Florida, through the pastoring of John Kilpatrick, evangelist Steve Hill, and worship leader Lindell Cooley, the Spirit of God began to move on that church on one Father's Day. And over the next 6 years, 2 million people came to visit that revival. I don't know about you, but I was one of them. How many of you went to Brownsville? Anybody? Yeah, I went to Brownsville. They worshiped 2 hours. We hadn't even got to the preaching yet. Then there was another 2 hours after that. 2 million people. Why else in the world, unless you were hungry for God, would you go to Pensacola, Florida? But I say, God did it once in our history. We've looked at several occasions. And I believe that God can do it again. Amen? God has used America to influence and help around the world. God's raised us up for a purpose. I think we have some similarities with Israel. He's raised us up for a reason. We have taken a stand against evil and oppressive governments through diplomacy and even war. We found ourselves, without even asking, becoming the policemen of the world. We found ourselves at the invitation of other countries, please, would you come and would you help us? How many billions of dollars have we spent from our own coffers trying to help and stand against evil and oppressive governments around the world? How many lives have we lost from our own country because we stood in the face of evil and oppressive governments? If our country doesn't get involved in World War II, then the map as we have known it looks completely different. We did not go because we wanted to. Remember, we were kind of pulled in at the end through Pearl Harbor, but up to that point we were going, no, that's your war. But the map as we know it changed because our young men crossed the beaches of Normandy. Do you know, just in the 1900s, through four conflicts, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, in Vietnam, we lost 600,000 young men and women. 600,000 fighting against evil and oppression in other places. And still today, with the war on terror, there are other people that help us and assist us, but it is the United States government that stands, and we are the ones that do the main fighting against the evil and oppressive people throughout the world. We've taken a stand against evil and oppressive governments through diplomacy and even war. We have been charitable and benevolent in helping other nations during times of natural disasters, assisting with food, educational opportunities, and medical services. When there are countries around the world, they have natural disasters, they have tsunamis, they have earthquakes. Some of them have no resources. It's our country that generously provides help. And I know that you and I, we don't mind. Well, that's the kind of maybe people that we are. When there's starvation around the world, if we're not sending food over there, we are helping people to learn how to grow food themselves. We are helping with all kinds of educational opportunities. If countries need medicine or they need medical help, we are the ones, and there are other countries too, but we are the primary one that goes in and helps. How many billions of dollars have we put, for example, into the continent of Africa just to help with the scourge of AIDS? Billions of dollars we have generously invested. God's used our goodness, you know, for his glory. We've had a primary role in the spreading of the gospel around the world. The modern day, just in the last 100 years, what has been the primary missionary force around the world? There are other churches and other places that were helping, but it was the United States primarily that sent the manpower and sent the money so that from local churches and denominations so that other people might hear the name of Jesus. So God has used American influence to help, you know, help around the world. But I want to say, too, we as a nation, we've committed many sins. We don't stand lily pure. There are things in our history that we look and that are absolutely terrible. We look at our present day and we look almost embarrassed. We as a nation, we've committed many sins. How can a nation that was born in such light suddenly turn and walk in darkness? Can I just go back in our history and just look at a few? We came to this land and we had the thought manifest destiny from shore to shore. And we began to expand, but along the way, we committed terrible abuses to Native Americans. We stole their lands, we killed, we pillaged without thought, without conscience. Folks, that was wrong what we did. Now, our government has tried to make that right in the last 40 or 50 years, but just the initial part of that, there was nothing about that that was right. It was wrong. It was a sin before God. Another sin, it was the sin of slavery. It was a sin where we thought we could go grab people and grab families out of another continent and enslave them and chain and shackle them and bring them over to our country and set them in the middle of the town and buy and sell human beings as though they were cattle or some kind of commodity. We killed and we pillaged and we separated families, and Africans lost their lives for the forced servitude and slavery, to meet our own material needs. Folks, that's a sin before God. That's a terrible sin before God. What were we thinking? And I don't care if something is culturally, it's culturally acceptable. It doesn't matter. What is always moral, it's not always legal, and what is legal is not always moral. So it doesn't matter if the polls say something is okay. If it's sin against God, it's a sin. Regardless of what the polls say, went through an era of slavery, which is absolutely terrible. We came out of the era of slavery. We entered into a season of legal segregation and racism, where we made the determinations that people that looked different from us would live over on one side, we would live on the other, there'd be different schools. I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures of restaurants. We had blacks on one side, just a few, if they could even get in, and whites on the other. And somehow, in our minds, we justified that as correct. And we institutionalized racism for another generation. And folks, that was just as bad a sin as slavery was. It was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. They came to Ezra. I said, Ezra, you're not going to believe it. They just begin to list all the sins. And he's like, shocked. What? We just came out of that. What? We should know better. God just judged us for that a generation ago. We should know better. And he was grieved. I want to say to you this morning, there are some things that are going on in our nation that we should know better. There are things that are happening here that God has judged in the past, and we better be careful, because I said it at the beginning, God will definitely visit the sins of a nation. We need to remember that. I want to give you some that are kind of present day. Increasing godlessness and secularism. We've replaced the God of the Bible with the God of self. Who's the God of America? You see him in the mirror every morning. We've replaced the God of the Bible and the God of this precept with the God of self. We've said as a nation collectively to God, thank you for all that you've done, but we'll take it from here. Matter of fact, let me change that. We haven't even said thank you to God for what he's done. We've just said, we'll take it from here. according to a majority of American adults, knowing what right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. So there's no collective values anymore that can say we're right or wrong. Now we've left morality up to the individual. Do you see how in the long term that cannot work when everybody's determining their own what is right or wrong? It will fray a nation. Everybody determines their own values. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing right as long as every individual feels like it's okay. And that will lead to social chaos. 65% of all American adults agree either strongly or somewhat that every culture must determine what is acceptably moral for its own people. So we've come to the place where we acknowledge that every 20, 25 years or so that the culture of that day will kind of define what's right or wrong, and that comes out of the first one because there's no normative cultural values. There's no right or wrong, so every culture will determine its own values, and we've seen that happen in the last 15 years as we've kind of remodeled and remade and reshaped what is right and wrong before God. We've brought in unbridled sexuality, materialism, and perversion is part of the fabric of American society. What are some of our sins? How about pornography? It's terrible. It's terrible. We glamorize pornography in our country. We glamorize it. We glamorize the actors and actresses, we glamorize the producers and directors, we glamorize it. And then, even worse, we legally protect it. It has a legal protection. But there's an unspoken influence that pornography has on our country. How many sexual violent crimes have come as the result of pornography? How many women have been raped as the result of pornography? How much of sex trafficking occurs because of pornography? God help us. And I don't care if you look at it, you buy it, or you participated in some way, sex trafficking, you are responsible for it. You're responsible for the cycle of sex trafficking. But we don't even see that as a nation. Nobody ever speaks or concerned about pornography. We mute the voices of those that are harmed because of the influence of pornography. You think there would be women's groups that would stand up against pornography, but they are silent. They are silent. Abortion. $60 million babies. It's a lot of innocent blood that's been shed. 60 million babies. And this is my own opinion. I think it's our nation's worst sin because it is against the most innocent and voiceless people, unborn children. And we have legal protections. Our Supreme Court, many years ago, in a contorted fashion, found some constitutional protection to end the life of the unborn. Very sad, very sad. I think it's our worst sin. And I'm just praying that one day there'll be collective wisdom from our people and our politicians. And I am praying and hoping that there will be a day that Roe versus Wade is overturned. Pornography, abortion, redefinition of sexual behavior in marriage. Well, I said just a few minutes ago that every culture, it's the belief that every culture will kind of redefine every 20, 25 years what is right and normal. And that comes from the first, when you believe that every person is their own individual guide as far as morals and values, then I'm not surprised. Redefined heterosexual behavior. Never do you hear, you know, the voice of abstinence telling young people to wait. That's a message that they only hear in the church, because you can't say it in the schools. You'll never see it on movies or music. But it's those people that are never around when a young teenage girl finds herself pregnant. You don't see them anywhere. They've jetted off somewhere with the money that they've made off of us. Redefined heterosexual behavior in marriage. You want to leave your marriage? You're unhappy? Walk away. Walk away. You want to live a homosexual life? You know, you don't hear the word AIDS. You don't know that the number one killer of adult, and you can check the Center for Disease Control, the number one killer of homosexual men is AIDS still today. But you never hear that. You never hear that at all. Redefine marriage. Because when you go back, when you default back to the first belief, where you don't believe that there are rights and wrongs and there are moral values in our world, when you default back to that first belief that everybody is in charge of their own kind of morals and values and that every culture will kind of define and shape what they believe, then this is what happens: a complete redefinition of the family in a way that's not in the design of our Creator. Persecution of Christians for the first time in American history. Those that refuse to violate the Word of God in their life can be fined or even imprisoned for living out their faith. For the first time in our life, you know, this culture, you know, we claim to be a culture of tolerance and understanding. And that applies everywhere except to the Christian faith. And the most intolerant segments of our society are our secular college campuses. The most intolerant. Now the tables are turned. In our schools, you can live any lifestyle you want, but you better not bring a Bible on the campus. If you work in government or education, you can work there, but you know that there's a certain line about your personal values or beliefs that you better keep quiet or you'll lose your job. The tables have turned. Persecuting Christians. And it's an odd place that we find ourselves in now. It's an odd place. Brother John, we are at war with our own values that we espouse and that brought blessing upon this country. We're now fighting against the very foundations that made us a great land. We are at war with that foundation. And we're also, in a way, at war with the God that was behind those foundations and the God that was behind the blessing of our land. And we look at our politicians and our laws with disgust. But in actuality, they are simply reflection of the collective American values. So if you don't like what you see in our country, look in the mirror every morning. I'm concerned about our country. I'm concerned about where we're headed. I don't know about you as a parent or a grandparent. If you ever think, oh my God, what will this place be like in another 20 or 30 years? My kids are seeing a country right now that I wasn't raised in. It's almost a different place. It is a different place, culturally and morally. I think we've got some troubled days ahead for our country. I think we've got some troubled days ahead. I think we're getting closer to the return of Jesus. I really believe that. And I think you're going to see a season. And I've said it here before. I think you're going to see a season very soon that our urban cities and our college campuses erupt with violence. I think you're going to see that. I don't know what that trigger will be, but I think you're going to see that. And I'm reminded of the passage out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to listen to this, very important. Timothy says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Folks, we're living in that day. And remember what he said. He calls it the last days. But he also said there'll be terrible times. Remember that word. There's going to be terrible times in the last days. So what's the answer? Can God revive a nation? Can God revive a nation? So Ezra, they brought this list of sins to Ezra. And I want to read it to you. It'll be on the screen. It's about 10 verses, but I want you to get this, because this is the prayer of Ezra. And we're going to pray this prayer at the end of the service, but it's the prayer of Ezra. And I want to read you about 10 verses. Here's his response when they told him what all was going on. He said, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard. I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. Now watch this prayer of repentance. This is what he prayed. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in this sanctuary, so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of God, repair its ruins, and has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, oh God, what can we say after this? For we've forsaken the commandments. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserve. And you have given us a remnant like this. Shall we break your commands again? Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We left you this day as a remnant. We are here before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. I want the worship team to come. I've not been in the best frame of mind concerning our country in the last 2 or 3 years. I kind of felt a little like Ezra. I kind of looked at our country and saw what was going on, and I'm like, but this is the result. This is what happens when you say to God, we'll take it from here. And we're seeing the fruit of that occurring in our society. I kind of had the Jonah syndrome. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Why? They're not worth it. Look what they did. That was kind of my default position. Jesus was with the disciples in Luke chapter 9. And some people had rejected Jesus, and the disciples said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire on them? I'd kind of been there. Just like, Lord, whatever you do, we deserve it. We deserve it. But I just want to say to you that God's maybe kind of pulled me out of that mode. Because I, just in my heart, I know that God has swept across this nation before. Can He revive a nation? I know that God, through our history, there have been times that the Spirit of God has moved, and we saw God do powerful things in our country. I've kind of worked through my Jonah syndrome now, to where I'm just praying and believing that God will pour out a fresh outpouring upon this nation. I still, in my heart, believe the passage. And if you know it, say it with me. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then you will hear from heaven and I will heal your land. I still believe Romans that says where sin does abound, grace much more than abounds. And I'm so sorry that I cursed the darkness. But we look across and we see waves of evil and wickedness that have come to our nation. But where sin does abound, grace much more than abounds. So I believe there's another wave that can come across our country, and it's a wave of mercy, and it's a wave of grace, and it's a wave of forgiveness, and a wave of transformation that can change our country again. I still have the passage in my heart from the book of Psalms. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Can God revive a nation? He did it once. I'm just saying, God, can you do it one more time? Your coming is soon. Lord, can you do it one more time? Can the historian's pen begin to be jarred when they look around and they see in the midst of evil, they see a light of the gospel being shown across the nation, a move of God's presence, churches surging in inner cities, Chi Alpha groups surging on the secular college campus, churches coming alive and seeing God do mighty things in their midst. Would you stand?
This concludes the message. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened. For more information, please visit our website at gctlh.org.